Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the time thou hast given to us to look into thy word and to present once again the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he died on Calvary's cross, shed his precious blood for each and every one of us, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we thank thee that we put our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that we have may have eternal life. Father, we pray that thou would use thy word this morning to convict hearts and souls, Lord, that may not be saved. We ask it in the name of our Savior for his glory. Amen. We'll be coming back to the passage in Hebrews that was read earlier, a little later. You took notice to the songs that we sang this morning. They all point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. See, this is the glorious gospel that goes from one page, one end of Scripture to the other. The Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what God wants us to do is place our faith and trust in that finished work. Repent of our sin. Our lives will be changed, and we'll have eternal life, and we'll be saved from the lake of fire, from hell. I was thinking about this message. I was thinking that there's really certain groups of people, or we could put people in certain groups, as to why they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, why they are not saved. And I would like to suggest five groups of people that I was thinking of. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, these are very general groupings, but I believe you would find yourself in one of these groups. First group I was thinking of are ones that never consider eternity. You know, there's many people like that. You can mention, try to witness to them, can live a life before them, you can give them tracts, and people simply do not ever consider their eternity, where they'll spend it. Life is just nothing but a game, and they just go on from day to day, living, never giving thought to death or what lies thereafter. I was thinking of the story in Luke 12 of the rich fool. If you remember that story, this man had crops overflowing. He had so much he didn't know where to put it all. So he says to himself, "What shall I do because I have no place to bestow my crops?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," now listen, "soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, that's really the philosophy of many people today. They have what they need. They have much more than they need, especially in a country like ours. And they just live it up. Really, it's a very selfish life. They have all that they need, and that's the only thing that concerns them. Never do they think of where they might spend eternity. But notice what God said to him. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Then what? What is it all worth? The things that the people really live for and treasure in this life. That's one group of people. And what God says to this group is, what about your soul? What if your soul is required of you tonight? Where would you be? Second group of people I was thinking of is the ones that flat out reject the message of salvation. They mock. They laugh. They make jokes about death. Nothing is serious. I'm sure you've met these kind of people. I certainly have, and to laugh at what God has done for us, to laugh at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering that He went through, the awful agony to pay for our sins, to make a way for us that we may have eternal life, to laugh and to scorn that and to mock that, it is simply unforgivable. In Acts 17:32, remember Paul preached a sermon there about the resurrection and the gospel. And at the end it says that they heard the resurrection and some mocked. Some of them mocked. We read in Acts 26:24 that as Festus was speaking to Paul, Paul was giving his testimony before these governors and rulers as he has gotten into some trouble there in Jerusalem. And he was giving his testimony of how he got saved and the things of God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Festus said to Paul, he said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad. Basically calling him crazy for what he believed. Mocking the things of God. Mocking what God has done through His Son. We read in 2 Peter 3:3 that there will be many scoffers asking, where is the second coming of the Lord Jesus? For you read the scripture, it says that the Lord Jesus is coming again. This time He will come in power. And He will put away sin forever, and He's coming in judgment to judge all those that do not receive His gospel. And we read there in 2 Peter, it says, many will come in the last days mocking, saying, where is the second coming? It's been almost 2,000 years. And they say things have been the same since the beginning. Well, that's wrong in the first place, because God judged this world through the flood. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, the evil in this world was unbelievable. We read there that it repented God that He had even made man. He said, I will destroy them off the face of the earth. And He did so through a flood. But you see, there's many that just mock and laugh about the things of God. We read an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Very interesting verse when you think about it. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. See, he can't understand because he is not spiritually discerned. We also read in the scripture that if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, does that mean it's hid, that person can't find it? Obviously not, or none of us would be saved. You know, it's kind of like if I would give you a package. There's something inside the package. If you never take the time to open the package, what's inside there is hid, isn't it? So it is with the gospel. It's only hid because people don't give heed and don't find out what it is all about. Don't let the Lord deal with them. Third group of people I was thinking of are those who have something in their life that they simply cannot give up, that keeps them from salvation. It could be a range of many things. Perhaps it's riches, and I was thinking of the story of the rich young ruler that we have in three of the Gospels. He came to the Lord Jesus. He said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" The Lord said, in the end, he said, "Sell everything that thou hast and follow me." And what he was really, the point of that story is that he hit the very area that that man had to deal with and get rid of if he was to ever come to the Lord and to be saved. So in his case, it was riches. In other cases, it may be pride, simple pride. Some people would not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as their Lord and Savior, because they're afraid of mockery from other people. It may be the pleasures of this world that keeps one from becoming a Christian. It may be worldliness. It may be your standing in the world. Some people wouldn't give up their position. What they have in this world, the goods that they have, the position in their job, the authority, and the power that may go with that. If that's what stands in your way between becoming a Christian, then it must be dealt with. Because the Lord Jesus demands our all when we turn to him and repent of our sin and follow him. The fourth group of people are the people who are religious in nature, who try to work to get their way to heaven. The Word of God declares over and over that we cannot work our way to get to heaven. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We read in Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us." According to his mercy, and his mercy alone, God has provided a way that we may be saved. The fifth group leads us into our passage in Hebrews, and it is those who neglect. Now, the first two that I mentioned, those that never consider eternity and those that mock about it, they're really not interested. They're really not interested. The next two groups, the ones that cannot give up something and the people that try to work their way to heaven or are religious in nature and think that being baptized and going to church and having your name on a list and being a church member and so many other things will get you to heaven, they're somewhat interested, but they miss the point. They miss the way. But perhaps the most tragic, the most sad, are the people who know the way. They are intellectually convinced, and they know the way to be saved. They know what the gospel says. They know that they must repent of their sins, that they must ask the Lord Jesus to save them. But they don't do it. And it's not because they outright say, "I will not bow the knee," or "I don't believe." They neglect because they're careless. They just float along. "I'll do it someday. I'll get around to it someday." In that verse in Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" That really means to be careless. How shall we escape the judgment if we're so careless? We just let it slip away. Back in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, in that same sermon that I referred to earlier that Paul preached to those people, after they had heard what he preached, it said some mocked, as I mentioned earlier, and then it says some said, "We will hear thee again on this matter. We will hear thee again on this matter." We never have any record of that happening. Chances are it never did. See, we'll hear someday. So many people have that attitude. I'll get saved someday, but not right yet. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 24, perfect example of neglecting salvation. Acts chapter 24, I want to concentrate on verses 22 through 25. And I'll give a little background here. Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and he got into some trouble there. And if you read the previous verses, Paul was witnessing, telling of his faith, telling how he got saved, telling the great things that God had done for him, and now what he could do for each and every one of those Jews. But the Jews wouldn't hear it, and they took him and they brought him before their own people, their Sanhedrin. And before long, he was before the governor, who was Felix at that time. So this is where we're at in this story. Paul is brought before Felix. And he tells Felix that they have nothing that they can accuse him of. The things that they accuse him of, he really didn't do. But notice in verse 13, I'll start. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But listen to verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. You see, Paul didn't deny that. He said, after the way which they call heresy. They believed what he was preaching was heresy, blasphemy. They wouldn't accept it. But he says, if I'm guilty of that, or if I'm to be charged guilty of anything, I'll be guilty of that. So now moving down to verse 22 there, Acts 24. We read, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will determine your case. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Here is a perfect example of neglecting salvation. Now notice in verse 22, it says that Felix, having more perfect knowledge of that way, more perfect knowledge than what or of whom? Perhaps they were speaking here of the Jews, or maybe of someone else. But nevertheless, Felix had knowledge. He had a knowledge of the way of salvation. He may have heard it from other Christians who had preached, who had been through that way and preached the gospel. And Felix knew the way. And of course, the way there refers to that way. That's a phrase that's used throughout the book of Acts. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way, and it's only through him that anyone will ever get saved. So Felix had a more perfect knowledge of that way. And if there's one thing we can say about that phrase there, is that simple knowledge does not save. Because Felix knew it. He knew what the gospel was, but it didn't save him. It takes more than knowledge. It takes more than intellectually agreeing with the facts. In verse 24, Felix postponed this slightly until this other man came down, but read here, after certain days, Felix had time to think about this now. He came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. I looked up a little bit about her. She really came from a wicked family. Her father was Herod Agrippa, and he's the one that murdered James, one of the 12. He was the first of the 12 to be martyred for his faith. Her father murdered him. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas. He slew John the Baptist. Her great grandfather was Herod the Great. He sent a decree out to kill all the babies when Jesus was born. So she really had a wicked background. And you know, as you read this little account here of Felix, you have to wonder how much his wife perhaps influenced him or tore him away from being saved. It's an awful thought. But the reason I say that is because we read here at the end of verse 24, he and his wife came, they sent for Paul, and they heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Can you imagine what those two heard? There was the apostle Paul in their midst. And I'm sure he relayed to them his conversion, how to be saved, making it perfectly plain and clear what they had to do. And it was clear and it was plain, and the Spirit of God was working. Because look at verse 25. If you want to know what Paul preached to them, it says here, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." He trembled. This man came under conviction. We read in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. See, he spoke to these two wicked people about righteousness. We read a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." See, the only way we can ever become righteous is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. We accept him as our Savior, receive him as our Savior. God sees us as righteous through his shed blood. And he spoke to Felix and his wife about righteousness. And the fact that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. Paul made this clear. He spoke to them about self-control. And I would imagine the wickedness that these two possessed. They were controlled by sin. Things that they did were controlled by sin. Their minds, their actions, everything that they did. Paul spoke to them on self-control. And there's no way that we can control ourselves and battle sin and battle Satan apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told them this. And lastly, it says, "and the judgment to come." We read in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. See, there's a day when every single one of us will stand before God and give an account of things we have done in this life. And there's only one thing that's going to matter in that day. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll either have rejected him, or he'll be your Savior. He'll be your judge, or he'll be your Savior. If he's your Savior, your eternity's heaven. If he's your judge, your eternity is hell in the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. But the saddest thing about this whole story is the next two words. Well, the next couple words. Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? Was it because Paul was there and Paul was talking to him? Did it have to be Paul? No. What makes people tremble? It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Listen to Hebrews 4:12-13. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Nobody in this world may know the thoughts and intents of your heart, but God does. Why? Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do." You know, it's a frightening thought if you're not saved. God knows your very heart. He knows if you're saved. He knows the hearts of each and every one of us. But it's His Word. The Word of God is that which convicts. The Word of God. We read in Acts 2, verse 37, the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached a tremendous sermon. And we read at the end there, it says they were pricked in their hearts. They looked at each other and said, "Man and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts because of the Word of God. We read in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You see, the Word of God's eternal. And it's what convicts men to repent of their sins and to receive Christ as their Savior, to eliminate the judgment that Paul had preached here to Felix. What the Word of God preaches over and over and over, judgment. And then notice again what Felix says, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You may be here this morning and you may be convicted. The Word of God has penetrated your heart. Will you do what Felix did? Sure, it's much easier, it's much more convenient to say no. It's easy to say no and walk out. But it's the most dangerous thing a person could ever do in all their life. He sent Paul away. He sent the Spirit away. And he refused to be saved. He says, "When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for thee." We don't ever read of that in the Scripture either. What a dangerous thing when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart to send it away. Now, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please, and we'll look at those couple verses which we read. And really, it just enforces this point more. The book of Hebrews is a book that was written to the Jews of that day, trying to break away from the Judaism and the Old Testament system. And if you read through the book of Hebrews and study it, the key word in there is better. The writer tried to present the Lord Jesus Christ as better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood, better than the high priest, better than the law. See, he came. The Old Testament could never save anyone. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews was trying to get across to these people. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore," he says, "we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we would let them slip." See, you may reason in your heart, "When I have a more convenient time, I'll get saved." But that doesn't agree with Scripture. What's it say in this verse? "We ought to give the more earnest heed." That means that you may know it in your mind, but now apply it to your mind. Let it work. Be intent. Draw near. Grasp it. You hear the message of salvation and you understand it. Now do something about it. That's what he's urging here. Notice the last couple of words in that verse. "Lest at any time we should let them slip." See, this is where the carelessness comes in of a person that understands fully the way of salvation. And this word is likened to a river which just flows and flows. Just flowing by. Seeing whether you may say, "Well, I'll get saved when I want to get saved," that's not what the Word says. The Word says that it may slip away from you. When the Spirit of God speaks, that's the time for action. We read in verse 3, "How shall we escape?" Escape what? Escape the judgment of God. Verse 2 there talks about when the law was given, how God punished sin in the Old Testament. He punished transgression and disobedience by the law, and he'll punish it today. There'll be a day of judgment when each and every one will account for their sins. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why is salvation so great? Because we don't have to face the judgment that's coming. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We won't have to face that judgment. There is a danger of putting it off and putting it off. If you go into chapter 3 here, we would read, especially verse 7 and 8, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the trial in the wilderness." Remember back in the Old Testament, these Israelites walked with the Lord and grieved him 40 years, we read there in verse 9. And they never, ever got into the promised land. That whole generation fell in the wilderness, dead, all except two, Joshua and Caleb. And that's what this is referring to. He's trying to impress upon these Jews, don't do as your ancestors did. They grieved me, they tested me, they hardened their hearts. Hardening of a heart is an awful thing. You hear the word of God, you hear the word of God, and you hear the word of God. And it becomes easier and easier and easier to say no. Until you come to a point where you don't even care. You don't even care. We read in Genesis 6:3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And if you read the context surrounding that, that was right before the flood. He says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And 120 years was given for man to straighten out before the flood. The flood came, and only 8 people were saved, Noah and his family. What's that say for us today? In the song that Don was singing earlier, there was a verse in there that said that God's day of grace will not last forever. What we have today, freely preaching the gospel, the word of God, it's not going to last forever. There'll come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church, raptures us out of here. Then the great tribulation starts. Trouble that has never, ever been seen before on this earth and never will be. And it'll be too late. You see, the day of grace will be over. God's grace. You read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." You see, now, when the Spirit of God works, when the Word of God convicts, now is the time to be saved. Jesus, in talking to the Jews in chapter 8, verse 24 of the book of John, said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." We read in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We also read here in Hebrews verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You see, the Word of God focuses around the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It says there that he tasted death for every man. All the sins of the world were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross. After all that man could do to him was done in physical punishment, then the wrath of Almighty God was poured out upon him, judging him for the sins of this world. You see, he's judged them all. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." He bore his self, our sins, in his own body. What does he require of us? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sins and be converted, the Word of God tells us. It'll change your life. The Word of God says that He will keep us. You may not think that you'll last. Most people don't. And if it was up to us, we wouldn't. But God saves and God keeps. So the choice is yours. You have control over your own destiny, your own eternity. You either spend it in hell or you spend it in heaven. But don't neglect so great salvation. Don's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Listen to the words.